Well, good evening, and please sign up. But we already kind of ordered the food, but we may have over-ordered the food, and which is okay because it looks like that whole weekend is going to be a fest. Chicken and beef on Friday, and then pork on Monday, and we'll just take we'll try and take a little sabbatical on Saturday and Sunday, I guess, from eating. But good food. But please get signed up so we know and can get that all arranged, and it'll help me out and help us out because the pastors and I are going to be gone Sunday through Wednesday of next week. So knowing ahead of time Sunday when we leave, Pastor Kevin can kind of organize everything and solidify everything. So please, if you plan on being there, sign up. And what we've done, I don't know if we really talked about it. Look, the importance, we just put $20 on. Give what you want to give. And you don't have to do it until that night. We're not looking for you to be paid up prior to coming that Friday, all right? That's not what it's about. It's about everybody coming and being in fellowship with other couples and believers, okay? So, why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Job? I'm going to give the disclaimer. The lessons of Job are bound to come in different measurements, probably for some of us. But there are certainly some lessons to be learned and good ones. And you know, just even as we're worshiping and I'm thinking about Job and the lessons of Job, the Spirit just kind of started with thinking about the commendations in the Church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. You know, the commendations were, you have remained faithful, and that understanding, remained faithful to my word, and you have not denied my name, is, I believe, a commendation that underlies this book of Job, the reason why God has given us this example of Job as we're looking at this man's life. Because Job will remain faithful and not deny God's name. You know, I often think about, what does this mean, the faithfulness of the saints and to be faithful to God? It almost seems like there's this expectant perfection in that. Does anybody else struggle with that? Am I being faithful? Yet I believe in the example of Job's life that it's all about God's grace and how He sees us and looks at us and then pronounces that faithfulness. And so I just kind of keep that in mind. Let's pray and we'll get into the study. Heavenly Father, we pray for this evening and your word. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers. You are attentive to everything going on in our lives, even when we don't think so, or Lord, it seems like your quietness is an unresponsiveness. And Lord, everything that goes on in our lives is an opportunity to draw close to you. And I pray that you would minister to us right now, and as we go through this book, and Lord, that you would speak into our lives and help us, Lord. And I pray that you would bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, since the fall in the garden, really, what's the main question that's plagued mankind ever since? You know, what am I here for, right? Some guy wrote a book about purpose and being purpose-driven. But listen, the main thing as we're looking at this, and I think that the hardest question when you look at the bombing of the towers and horrible things that happen to mankind and the questions that come up, you know, it's always, why would God do that, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? And people start questioning those things, and then they start questioning God, right? It's really a humanist pursuit of the meaning of life. And sadly, so many people approach it from man's definition or man's understanding of what is good. And is man good? You know, the modern day philosophy suggests that man is inherently good, that everybody's inherently good, and we need to cultivate that goodness in mankind. And Scripture says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. God has a different perspective on those things. And in the book of Job, we are given a definition of good. It can only come from God's perspective of those that He declares as righteous and good. Bad things happen even to those who are righteous or right with God. That's the reality. It's called life. We need to accept that life is going to happen to all of us, isn't it? Good and bad. There's going to be highs and lows, exaltation, depression, abundance, times of want, health, sickness, all of these things. Romans 9:15 says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We often describe the book of Job as the patience of Job, right? That's what James said. Have you considered the patience of Job? When it's really about God and His sovereignty, and we have to acknowledge God and His sovereignty, not only in what occurred in Job's life, but also the things that occur in our own life. We must understand that God is only good. When we start questioning what's going on in our lives, we have to come from the perspective that God is only good. And to ask why God would do something terrible to somebody is incorrect for those who believe. I think that it was Anne Graham Lott that was asked, why would God do that to those people, to those good people? And Anne Graham Lott says, God didn't do that to them. Man did that to man. And that's what God's trying to break through, right? In His goodness. And so Job gives us a deeper understanding of where good comes from and why bad things may come into our lives. Our tendency is to attribute negative things in our life to something that God is doing to us. It's a real, look at, God is always for us. God is always for you. You understand that, right? The reality of life is there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be loss, there's going to be tragedy. And I might give you the end of my message today right here, but kind of work towards it. And I think it's because of the protection and provision that God affords us, that we get so used to living in that we tend to forget just how much He does for us. So when bad things come, our vision is a little bit blurry. Our understanding is a little bit skewed. There is a real enemy of those who love God. We're going to see Satan, is in the front, in the forefront here at the beginning. And the fallen angels, and it may be that pain, suffering, loss, sickness is the enemy's attempt to get you to give up on God, to turn from Him instead of draw closer to Him. As we look at this, even Job's friends think that they're doing good and they're trying to help them out. What they're doing is they're actually, in their assessment and their counsel, they're actually pushing Job away from God instead of encouraging Job to draw closer to God. And we can be the same way. We have to be careful of that. There's certainly, as we look at this, a lesson for that. As God works in our lives, how God is preparing us and desires that we are able to encourage and minister to the lives of others that are going through it. Job is our example of steadfast faith and integrity before God in the face of every bummer thing that you could ever consider coming into your own life. And so we consider all Job goes through. He questions God's seeming inaction, his non-responsiveness. God, are you listening? Do you even care? It would have been better if I had never been born. You ever been there? You ever been through those? I wish my mother and father would have never thought of having me. Does he care? Lord, do you care? You know, Job, do you even care what I'm going through? Do you see how I'm suffering, right? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. There's one pastor who experienced numerous tragedies in his own life and tells of how God spoke to him in the midst of the trials when he asked, why is this happening to me? I'm a pastor. I'm one of your ministers. Why am I experiencing such loss and such tragedy? And God responded, haven't I given you peace that surpasses understanding to carry you through these tragedies and through this time? And the pastor's only answer would be, yes, you have. And he said, a still small voice said, then stop trying for peace that comes from understanding. And that's where we get messed up. Why? Why? When God says, I just am going to give you the peace that surpasses understanding, it's not about the why, it's about that I'm here and I'm going to get you through it. He's with us in it. Does that make sense? And when we keep pressing for why, it's us trying to manufacture a different kind of peace. I'm horrible about that. I need to know why. It's the way my brain thinks. Sometimes we don't need to know why, we just need to trust. And that's what God is teaching us and all that. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And those of us that think we're super smart have a real problem with that, don't we? If God... You know, how does that saying kind of go? If God was so small that I could figure him out, then he's not big enough to be my God. I mean, he's just beyond our comprehension. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, so that you might have a future and a hope. That's what God wants for you and for me. Yes, the book of Job is about great patience. Patience with well-meaning friends who were wrong. You realize that Job exercises a lot of patience with those guys. Patience in trials and suffering when one does not understand the why. God's patience with Job. We need to look at it from God's perspective too, right? His patience with Job through the whole thing. God's patience with us when we begin to question Him. When we experience pain and suffering, trials, tragedy, it's an opportunity to draw closer to God, not withdraw from Him. And we all have that tendency to withdraw into a corner. I when 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation," that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, "not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." It's something that God is working in us so that we can minister it to others. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And we will see that process worked out in Job. And if we're honest, the trials, the tribulations, whether you've gone through suffering and pain or you're in the midst of, look, God is working these things out in your life, and he wants to work them out in my life. And so that's kind of an introduction and an underlying outline, I guess, as we get in to Job and the book of Job. So verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz," not Oz, Uz, "whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." So he's hanging out in places like Uz and Ur, and right, Abraham, Ur, Job and Uz. It was believed to be an area of Edom that would be somewhere in the vicinity of modern-day Syria. Eliphaz, one of his friends, was Eliphaz the Temanite, and the Temanites were associated with Edom and the Edomites. Job means hated or persecuted, and it's believed that Job was a contemporary of Abraham himself, which would, and this is the earliest of any biblical writings that we have, and it's very possible that it is the earliest of any writings that are in the possession of man of this nature. And so Genesis chapter 10, I'll just read this to you. It's very interesting. It says, "And the children, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the son of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz," who may have settled the Uz, that, right? Possible. "Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. And to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan, and Joktan begot Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophar, Havilah, and Jobab." And it's possible they think that Jobab, if it is Jobab, that is Job, it's the same generation of Abraham. "All these sons were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, and you go towards Sephar on the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations." So it could be that Jobab, and I think in the old King James, it was Joban, that may actually have been Job. So it's possible. We don't need to build a doctrine on it. But understanding that Job was a contemporary of Abraham really kind of gives us more of a macro understanding of what was going on. And when we study the Bible, when you start reading Abraham, you kind of zoom in and tune in to God is doing something with Abraham, right? And Abraham specifically, and then makes the covenant, and then Abraham has Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau, right? And so we kind of tune into that as if the whole, and if you think like me or you don't really investigate it, you can start thinking, and nobody else on the whole face of the earth believed in God, right? When God called Abraham out of adultery and chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel, we get a view now of another man named Job who believed in God. And God recognizes him. And there was something going on at that time. Whose faith was accounted to him as righteousness, just as all of those that were in the hall of faith. Excuse me. In Genesis, we are also told of an encounter Abraham had with the high priest of, he was called the high priest, or the priest of God Most High, also the king of Salem, right? Melchizedek, who brings out bread and wine to have communion with Abraham, which is a picture of what Jesus would do with the disciples in the upper room. Shem was the blessed son of Noah. Shem had the blessing. I'm sorry. Shem had the blessing of Noah. It says that Japheth was blessed through Shem, and that Ham was the one who would be cursed to serve the other two brothers. And Shem then was the son of blessing, right? No doubt raised his children in the ways of Jehovah. Abraham was not the only one that God was, that would worship the Lord and Abraham actually was worshiping idols when God called him and he obeyed God and God worked through him. But it kind of gives you a different perspective, right? Wow. I'm sorry. Yeah, it just had to lodge right there, I guess. So we had a number, you know, now we get a picture of somebody else that was a worshiper of Jehovah. So first here we see that Job was a man of principle. God said that he was blameless. That doesn't mean that God was saying he was perfect or sinless, but that he was complete and mature in his faith and in his character. God recognized the character of this man. He was upright, which is straight, meaning he was a man of integrity. His conduct was righteous, that meant without hypocrisy or duplicity. He didn't speak out of both sides of the mouth. He wasn't walking the fence and living in the world, and so that understanding that he wasn't duplicitous. He had a heart for God. That he feared God. In other words, he respected who God is, what God's word says, and what God does. It was a respect that led to reverent obedience in his life. And he shunned evil. Job 28:28, it says, "And to man he said," God said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." And we need to understand something. This isn't an allegory. This isn't a story. He's not a caricature. Job was a real person. Both Ezekiel and James make mention of Job. There are liberal theologians today that would suggest that Job wasn't a real person, that it was more of an ancient prose and poetry, of which some of the greatest writers in the history of mankind have looked at it and said there has never been any greater writing than the book of Job. It's highly, highly spoken of. Secondly, verse 2, It says that seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Job was prolific. He certainly obeyed God's command to be fruitful and multiply. It was a very important aspect of family back then. He had 10 children. Psalm 127, 4 and 5, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. My quiver filled up with two. And I have two, and I'm satisfied. Are you happy, hon? Yeah, okay, good. I can honestly say that I'm happier than a man who has $2 million. Because a guy with $2 million will want three. Get it? Okay. I don't want three kids. So, all right, I thought I'd try it. Didn't work. Verse 3, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job had possession. He was the wealthiest man in the East. He was uber rich. He was, you know, Bill Gates, and couldn't compare with this guy. And then verse 4 says, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send an invite and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Job was not a poser when you think about his faith. He prayed for his children. He offered sacrifices for them. And the picture is here. It's not necessarily that they were involved in debauchery every time they got together and ate and drank together. But they had a father that was very concerned about their eternal security and their walk with God, and so he would make sacrifices for them. It can mean any number of things. On their appointed day could mean that on their birthdays. So the seven sons would, on their birthdays, have a party and invite all their brothers and sisters. Or, because it was seven sons, that they had a meal and together every day of the week, and each one of the sons had a day, and they made sure that the sisters were. You can't be for sure, you know, you can't be certain, but a lot of people look at that and think every time they got together, they got stupid, and so poor Job would make a sacrifice just in case they you got obliterated and started doing things that would curse God, and but that's not really necessarily what's being said here. It's more about a father and his concern for his kids, that they were walking with the Lord. So verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Very interesting, this word, and those of you the Bible scholars understand that the term sons of God refers to what? The angels. And that's the term used in the Old Testament. We can understand, and really, it's kind of interesting. It kind of gives us a picture and a peek, and we get to peer into this understanding of angels in heaven. And, you know, the reality is angels were always in the, you know, allowed, or they were in the presence of God. A lot different than us. They can be in the presence of God and not be wiped out. They are very respectful of the glory and the holiness of God. So the angels, when they're in the presence of God, we see the pictures of them where their wings are either covering their face and covering their feet and those things. So we know that they are very reverent of the holiness of God. And then we also know that there was a host of them, a group that fell. And so we get this picture of these things. Here's an interesting thing that we don't consider that we're being shown here. The angels have to give an account for themselves before God. They have to give an account. We give Satan and demons far too much credit for what's going on in our lives. Now, it is true that some of the tragedies, some of the trials that we experience in our lives are absolutely the enemy of God coming after us. But we see that they have to give account for themselves. Even Satan has access to the throne room. He was thrown out of heaven, and so were a third of the stars of heaven, which was talking about those that sided with Satan. They were thrown out of heaven. In other words, they don't exist in the presence of God like the rest of the angels, but they still have access to the throne room. And it's not at will, and they don't run roughshod over creation. Do you understand that? They're not just out doing whatever they want to do without God knowing what they're doing or allowing what they're doing. You understand that, right? They have to give an account for what they're doing. Even Satan does. And if you're honest, like you say, hey, look, you know, Satan was attacking me. I'll guarantee you, Satan isn't attacking me. I'm peanuts. And he's not attacking you. He can't be everywhere. He's over around Jerusalem somewhere because he knows that that's the apple of God's eye. He's not here. But, you know, there is a host of demons that are carrying his things out. But kicked out of heaven, yet has to appear before the throne. So they're not out willy-nilly doing whatever they want to do, right? And running the earth, they're running roughshod over the earth. They are under authority. They're still under authority. Yet their desire is to destroy you and me, to make our lives miserable, and maybe even get us to deny God, which would be the worst thing, right, that could possibly happen to us. He's not running things from hell or from the lake of fire. He's roaming around the earth. And as he roams around, he needs to make an account for what he's doing. And he really can't do anything without God's permission. Even the deed to the earth right now, I mean, kind of has been handed over to him because man gave that authority over Satan when he sinned. Going to be taken back by the Lamb of God. There's only one that's worthy to take back that deed. And Jesus is going to do that. But right now, there is some freedom that Satan has over the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. I mean, he's out. He's roaming around. So we see this under authority, yet operates under certain allowances that God gives, certain permissions. And so, verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now, God knows exactly what Satan's up to. It's in the question. And actually, what we can surmise from this is Satan has to answer God. Yet, look how he does it. Just kind of out walking around, going to and fro, you know, doing my thing. I kind of chuckle as I'm watching this conversation because it's not a question for lack of knowing. It's to show Satan that he must answer. He must answer. And so God says, what you been up to? I know what you've been up to, but you have to give an account for yourself. Isn't that something? And notice Satan avoids answering directly, going to and fro. It's no doubt true, but it's very indirect. You can tell that Satan really doesn't like the situation that he's in. And there's no doubt he's fully aware that God knows exactly what he was doing. So we see this kind of playing out, right? I'm going to ascend. I'm going to be above God. I'm going to be higher than the Most High. Everybody's going to worship me. And he doesn't like the situation that he's in. And so because he got busted for wanting to be the one that everybody worships, he's going to go try and mess all of us up who have a heart and a desire to worship the Lord. That's his number one objective, right? Is to bring into question the worthiness of God and whether he should be worshipped. 1 Peter 5:8, we know this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. His lies may work on us, but they don't work on God. And we need to understand that. He's seeking whom he may devour, yet God is just saying, hey, look, I already know your eyes are on somebody. I know what you're doing. What does he say, verse 8? He says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fears God and shuns evil? Why would God single out Job? God knows exactly what Satan's up to. He said, when he asked the question, he knew exactly what Satan was doing. Satan didn't really want to give it up, right? And so God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Basically, and you start reading this, why would God single Job out? It seems like he's throwing Job into the lion's den, doesn't it? Have you considered my servant Job? In other words, I know you've been trying to get at him. I know you were there. I know you're looking for a way in. Working his kids, maybe trying to bring Job down. And no doubt, this is to hurt God, right? Satan wants to get at God. He has no consideration for you and me. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And remember, God is only good. This is what God has done for Job. God hasn't done anything bad to Job. God has hedged Job about, right? He has blessed Job in his family and in the work of his hands, and he's provided for Job, right? God only does good. Basically, Satan accuses God of paying Job for his obedience. Kind of like paying for a friend, right? Paying for a buddy. As if God is buying mankind's affection with stuff. The word considered here is actually spied out. Satan, I know you've been observing Job. You've been looking for a way to get him to fall. You've been spying him out. That's what you were doing. And Satan admits it. He says, I have no way to get at him. Yeah, I've been checking it out. I've seen everything that you've done for him and put around him. I can't get in. Pretty easy for somebody to worship you with you've done all that for him, right? Listen, as I'm reading this, I'm comforted to know that as Satan searches to and fro for whom he may devour, 2 Chronicles tells us this in 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, and therefore from now on you shall have wars, but in warning to the children of Israel. But he's searching to and fro to see who he can hedge in and who he could bless and who have a heart for him. And so verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. God found no fault in Job. And I love the words about it. This is what God says about Job. Hey man, he's an upright guy, he's a straight shooter, he's full of integrity, he's mature in his faith, he knows who I am, he fears me, and he shuns evil. You have no, even if, and it's almost as if God is saying, I can remove all that stuff, and you have no chance, you have no shot at him. God knows, God knows who are his. But God found no fault in Job, Satan did. And so basically Satan says, Lord, remove your blessings and your protection from Job, and he will curse you to your face. And we understand, Satan means adversary or opposer of the law. He is our adversary. Romans 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. He's the accuser. He's our adversary. And what we need to understand is there's an eternal heavenly battle going on. This war is being waged in heaven. It's being played out on earth. We're the battlefield. The battle is for souls of men. The forces of God versus the forces of Satan. And listen, God allows trials in our life to prove to the angels that he is worthy of worship. They messed up. And I'll prove it. I'll prove it with these human beings that I created and that fell because of sin. They'll worship me. It's a spiritual and eternal struggle for the souls, our souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look, they're not going to worship me because of the stuff. Not the corruptible thing, not what you think that he's worth, because he's got all these camels and all these, and all these physical possessions and stuff like that. It's something much more deeper than that. Even Job, and we understand that their faith was accounted to them as righteousness, they knew in their heart of hearts that God would send a Savior. And he says, they're not going to worship me because of the stuff, they're going to worship me because of how I'm going to purchase them by sending my son. And Satan is looking for a reason to question the righteousness and justice of God. You understand that, right? Satan has no recourse for his disobedience. And he has a real issue with the grace of God that has been given to us, because it's not available to him. You understand how important and how precious this grace is, because we've never seen God. They have no excuse. We've never seen God, and so grace has been extended to us. And when we act upon that grace, when we receive that free gift, it really irritates Satan and the fallen angels, but it piques the interest of those angels that still serve God. Do you understand? The Scripture talks about that. It's fascinating, this whole angel thing. And we really can't understand it. We won't get into angel worship and all that other stuff, and like some wacky people have gotten into, and we're certainly not going to follow and the words of an angel named Moron, but it is fascinating. But we're more fascinating to them. To a great extent, angels look at us and go, how could he love them? That's in reality. 1 Peter 1:10 through 13, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets that prophesied did not fully understand what they were prophesying about, even though it was the Spirit of Messiah, of the Christ, that was causing them to prophesy. So there was something in them. They knew what they were speaking was something was special, but they didn't completely understand it. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's fascinating to them. How could God, you mean you're going to leave the glory of heaven and you're going to become like them and you're going to give your life for them? Why? He didn't do that for Satan and the fallen angels, right? What is this? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these are things that angels desire. They're looking in, they're watching. Because not only was Satan probing, but angels were watching what was going to happen with this battle and what Satan was doing and what God was going to do. They're watching. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And they were in the presence. They, to a certain extent, saw this plan coming to fruition. Not complete, not understand. Why would he do that? It's kind of blowing their minds. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, you and me, right? And we have an example, I believe, of this in Job as Satan is probing to take him down and God is saying, have you considered, I know you've been watching and I'm going to allow some things to happen here to prove that I am righteous and I am just. And to kind of give an understanding of this manifold wisdom of why grace was going to be poured out on mankind. So that Satan had no excuse, nor anybody else that would reject the love of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Notice, Satan can do nothing to you or me without God's permission or the parameters that He puts on it. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay hands on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And understand, there's a message in what God is doing to prove to Satan and the others who followed him that they are without excuse. God chooses Job to prove his own righteousness, to prove the righteousness of God. Whatever's going on in your life, it may very well be an eternal battle being played out in heaven's throne. And you are going to be the proof of the goodness of God before the angels. That doesn't blow your mind. And if you persevere or have the perseverance or the patience of Job in your life and you remain faithful and don't deny the name of God, it's an arrow through Satan's heart. I mean, it messes Satan's game all up. That's pretty cool, right? I think it's pretty cool. Look, we can't take on Satan or the angels. Wipe us out. So God relies on us having a heart to love Him and to be faithful to worship Him, because when we do, it basically shuts them up. It's kind of wild. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." It wasn't the fire of God. Remember, God gave Satan permission to take, he gave him control over everything that Job had. And here's the reality. It wasn't Job's, it was God's. So God was just giving, "Go ahead and take it away." I mean, we know the end of the story, right? God's going to bless him. And that's the truth for every one of us. But so, it wasn't God that did it. It was that guy's perspective that God did it, but we know that he gave permission to say. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." What do you do when everything starts collapsing in, you know, and pressing in? What do you do? And I didn't lose my wife and kids, and I didn't lose all, you know, my camels and my cows and donkeys, and I didn't lose my home. But I kind of was chuckling. Lord, I want to teach the book of Job. I really don't want to learn the lessons of Job. And so a couple weeks, what about a week and a half ago, Beth's car is limping, and so she was driving mine. I was driving hers. Finally took it in. About the time we take that in, and I get the phone call from the mechanic, worst possible news, transmission $4,500. Well, I guess that car's done. And about the same time, I get a call from Beth driving my truck. "Your truck's doing something weird. It's going into fourth gear." Oh, geez, okay. So both of them are down, and I finally had to take that one in because it wouldn't start. And I got the phone call a couple days ago that it's the worst possible news. There's a cylinder gone and no engine, and at least $4,000. And I'm like, "Really, Lord?" But they're yours. So, you know, just let me in on the plan. And it's a minor thing, but, you know, these things all come into our lives, don't they? And how are we going to handle them? "Why are you doing this to me, Lord?" No. It's okay, you're allowing this to happen. Why, you know, so now show me what it is and how we're going to do this, right? Is there anything else coming? Or is there anything else that we're going to lose? All these things are, but these things come into our lives and test us for a reason. And so, you know, here, Job rose, tore his robe and shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, and you know, it's easy to worship the Lord and bless Him when things are great, huh? That's the truth for all of us in all of our lives. There's a song out that talk, you know, when I heard that song, I said, yeah, that's true. But when things start getting hard, do we withdraw and start questioning God, or do we draw close to Him and say, "Whatever's going on, I'm just going to trust You. I'm going to press in and see what the result is going to be." You know, but then when you bring everything else in, "Lord, is this a lesson? Do you want to minister to something or somebody through me who might be going through the same thing? Or maybe you're blowing some fallen angel's mind. I don't know. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, wow. You can only come to this conclusion. Lord, it's yours, so if you want to take it, go ahead. It really bothers me. You're really making it, you know, that's not very convenient plan and idea, Lord. Right? You ever got through that? I really needed that. Yep, it's the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh man, if we could always respond like Job responded here. And things are going to get worse. I hope it doesn't get worse for Beth and I. Hon, I hope it doesn't get worse. Or any of you. But blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong, because the reality is God is not doing it. He's allowing it. To question why God would do this to Job really is the wrong perspective. He's allowing it. Satan is doing it. And God's allowing it for a higher purpose, for an eternal reason, beyond our temporal possessions and our provisions. We start hanging on to those things, don't we? And we miss the bigger picture. God wants us, God wants you, He wants me to trust Him. You know, and as I'm thinking about this, and hopefully you guys come back and as we go through the book of Job. And as I'm reading this and as I'm studying it and I see the bigger picture, I'm not so much bothered about what trials God now is going to allow into my life. I'm learning, right? In all of this and seeing God's faithfulness and everything else. I'm not as so much bothered about this as I am amazed by what He probably has shielded me from and hedged me about from. You ever thought about that? All of the things that could have happened in my life, but because God has provided and blessed me and hedged me about and stuff like that, all of the things, all the possibilities of the things that He has kept out of my life. So He's allowed some painful things and some hard things and some troublesome things in my life to purify and to test. And right? You ever thought about that? Man, this has been hard. Man, I had this and this and this. And then you start thinking about the fact that He's our strength and our refuge, and He protects those that He loves. But then, so that we grow and mature and learn more about Him, He allows these things into our lives. Sometimes a little bit harder things, right? Tragedies that seemingly sometimes we can't handle or get through. But the Scripture has said, God knows the secret things. He knows the secret things. He knows why. There's a reason why He's doing it. We don't know the secret things sometimes. But we trust that it's because His ways are higher than our ways and our thoughts. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. With this understanding, He says He knows the thoughts that He thinks of you. Thoughts of good and not of evil, so that you might have a future and a hope. Those are the things that He thinks and He wants. Because here's the thing. Everything that becomes troublesome, the suffering, the pain, the trials, the tribulation, what's the promise? What's He preparing us for? Those things don't exist where He's taken us. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. That's the promise. And He's allowing us to experience these things here so that we see the absolute awesomeness of what He has purchased us for, right? pretty crazy. So you can all get mad at me as you're suffering through whatever you're suffering through, or just hold on to what the Lord's doing in your life and trust what He's going to produce in the end, right? Heavenly Father, Lord, and I just pray for anybody that's going through trials. And I know some of the prayer requests that have come in today, Lord, we pray that, Lord, Your peace that surpasses understanding would protect hearts and minds. And Lord, when we have that urge to ask why, that we would be satisfied that it's a peace that surpasses understanding, that we don't need a peace that comes from understanding. And Lord, that You do protect, and You have protected us. It's amazing that I'm alive today. And I know that's by Your grace and Your love, but that You're perfecting me, Lord, as these things come up, things that You know might frustrate me and that You allow into my life, Lord, so that I'll draw closer to You, that I'll call out and cry out to You, Lord, in these things. And that I'll just be able to know that You're good. You do only good, Lord. And You desire only good for us. We thank You, Lord. I just pray that, Lord, in these things and certainly what's to come, that, Lord, in the trials, the tribulations, Lord, if there's persecutions, that, Lord, we would be the church that is faithful and has not denied Your name, regardless of how crazy things might get, Lord. And I just pray that You would move amongst us, Lord. I thank You that we've been given Your Holy Spirit to empower us and help us through these things, Lord. So, and if anybody here is suffering or in pain, Lord, I pray that You would ease that pain and that they would see You in the midst of it, Lord. That You will never leave nor forsake any of us, but in it You're perfecting us, and that there's a message for those who deny You, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.